All right, we're continuing in our talk about the Greek text, the superior Greek text, and the King James Bible that underlies it, and the inferior text that underlies the modern versions, the so-called critical text. Remember we said in the last slide that V and Aleph were in agreement, almost absolute perfection. Vatican and Sinai, V and Aleph, those two. Now, Bruce Metzger, who's, of course, an Alexandrian supporter, he's an excellent Greek teacher. He's up there at Princeton Theological Seminary and so on. He's one of the editors of the Nestle-Aland Greek text and the United Bible Society Greek text. He's an apostate, he's a modernist. But he's compelled to catalog a vast amount of religious corruption that came from Alexandria. That's a source of Gnosticism. Quote, among Christians, which during the second century either originated in Egypt or circulated there among them, both the Orthodox and the Gnostics are numerous apocryphal gospels, Acts, epistles, and apocalypses. Some of the more noteworthy of these are the Gospel according to Egyptians, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Kerygma. Now, notice he's saying in Egypt, this is where being out, this is the foundation. Now, you and I know that there are many good elements, and there's good food that's thrown out at huge hotels and different places because they return it. But you wouldn't go there for a regular meal, would you? In a dump of garbage. Well, the same thing. Being Aleph originated with all these false Gnostic gospels. You see, it's a corruption from the start, the whole atmosphere. Before they had bans on smoking, for instance, I was doing graduate work in Purdue University, the Department of Speech, graduate teaching system. We went to the staff meetings, filled with smoke, filled with smoke. I went out there with a headache every time. See? Of course, now, no smoking anywhere, but the corruption, the atmosphere. And here's the atmosphere of being Aleph, that our brethren, the fundamentalist brethren and others, think are the end, be-all and end-all of the scriptures, the milieu, the background, the aroma, the stench, the smell of apostasy and Gnosticism all around them came from that same garbage heap. It's a strange thing. But the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Kerygma of Peter, the Acts of John, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of the Apostles, the Apocalypse of Peter, there are also fragments of exegetical and dogmatic works composed by Alexandrian Christians, chiefly Gnostics, during the second century. Again, Alexandria, the center of Gnosticism, of all that area. We know, for example, such teachers as Basilides, his son Isidore, and Valentinus, and Polytamus, and Heraclian, and Pantanius, all but the last mentioned were unorthodox in one respect or another. In fact, to judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the second century. Now that's where being Aleph originated. That's the background. That's the garbage heap, the dump, the sewer that they came out of. Clement mentions, notice these 11 heretics, the Valentinians, the Basilidians, the Marcionites, the Peratai, the Ancrakites, the Dacidus, the Hematites, the Canaanites, the Ophites, the Simonians, the Eutychites. Now, notice this statement here, what portion of Christians in Egypt during the second century were Orthodox is not known. He doesn't even know the Orthodox in Egypt. He does know these 11 heretical things and all the other apocalyptic gospels that were there. And that's the background, the deviant origin of Western Orthodox being the text of Vatican text. Now, Herman Hosker, has written an excellent book, Codex Vianus Lies. We reprinted it. It's available. About 900 pages. And here's what he says. Those who accept the Western Orthodox text. Now, Hosker was a believer in the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible. The Codex Vianus Lies examines the Vatican manuscript, the Sinai manuscript, V and Aleph, and in the Gospels alone, there are over 3,000 conflictory different readings. They knock each other apart and contradict one another in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. Well, if they contradict one another that often, can they both be right? Obviously, both can't be right. One might be right, the other wrong. Maybe both are wrong, but they contradict. here's what Hosker says, and this is in his book. Those who accept the Westcott Hort text are basing their accusations of untruth as to the Gospels upon an Egyptian revision. It's an Egyptian revision of the traditional text. That's the first thing. Current 200 to 450 A.D. That's the second thing we've got to remember. It was current in those days, the early days. There was no telegraph, telephone, which they tell a woman, but you know, the three forms of communication that are very rapid. You ladies, it's probably an answer to what Joseph has got down, but there was no rapid communication. There were no emails, radio, anything. And so they in Egypt thought that was the way to go. See, 200 to 450, they accepted and really used this revision of the Egyptian text that was revised by these Gnostics. But notice the next statement of Hosker. It was current, 200 to 450, and abandoned between 500 to 1881. Why did they abandon it? Because they knew them to be false, freighted with error, freighted with mistakes, freighted with doctrinal impurities. They threw them away. Look at those years. 1,300 years, 500 to 1881. Five from eight, yeah, that's 13, isn't it? 13? Plus almost 1,400 years. Notice the next thing. Merely revived in our day. That's Westcott and Hort. They took them from the garbage heap. They took them from where the churches had thrown them away. Hadn't been recopied even. See, they have no pedigree. They stopped dead. 450 to 200, 450. The churches didn't recopy and recopy. They wouldn't recopy falsehoods. I hope you wouldn't either. I've got a book in my library, Mary Baker, daughter of Patterson Fry Eddy, Signs and Health with Keys of the Scripture. She had a few husbands. But Mary Baker Eddy's book, I have there. I don't read it. I work at instant perfect condition. I said, I don't look at it much. I've got a lot of apostate books in my library. Not that I agree with them, but I use them as research. But they completely abandoned between 400 to 500 to 1881 and revived in our day, taken from the garbage heap, and then notice stamped as genuine. When I stamp something as genuine, does that make it genuine? If I have a piece of paper up here, stamp it $1 million, does that make it $1 million? Doesn't make it all, just because you stamp it again. See, these men, Westcott and Hort, believed these to be genuine. That's the history of the Westcott and Hort text. It's Egyptian revision. Now, Westcott and Hort believed that the Vatican manuscript plus any other primary manuscript was genuine. They said, now every binary group that has B plus other primary manuscript, containing B, is found with a process to offer a large proportion of readings which, in the closest scrutiny, have the ring of genuineness. They say, now if B and Aleph contradict each other 3,000 times in the Gospel alone, which they do, and Aleph or Sinai doesn't agree with B, the Vatican, pick something that does agree with B. And that's it. They have the ring of genuineness. Difficult to find any reading so attested which looks suspicious after full consideration. In other words, it's the B manuscript, the Vatican manuscript, that put all their trust in. And that B manuscript was from Egypt, it was from the Gnostics, it was from Clement of Alexandria, from Origen, from Eusebius, and the background of it was false, as we will see. The text printed by Westcott and Hort has been accepted. Now, let me say this. Modern Greek texts are similar to the Westcott and Hort Greek text. People say often, they say, well, don't waste your time talking about Westcott and Hort. Whether they're conservatives or liberals doesn't make a powerful difference. The Greek text we now hold in our hand, whether it's the Nestle-Aland text or whether it's the United Bible Society text of today, has nothing whatever to do with Westcott and Hort's text, so don't even mention them. That's a lie. I want to show you five quotations to show that that's a lie. It's important. Because you see, they're trying to take the focus away from Westcott and Hort. If the believers, fundamentalist Christians, like the Bob Jones, for instance, really believe, they don't, but if they really believe that Westcott and Hort were apostates, unbelievers, maybe they reject the Greek text that they concocted. But they can't bring themselves to believe that they're using a Greek text that was founded by apostates. And so they paint them as conservatives, you see. It's an amazing situation, but that's what they do. And then they say, well, we don't worry about it because the new texts now have nothing to do with that. Well, listen, the new texts are based on B and L. Prescott North was based on B and L. And I used to learn in geometry in high school, things equal to the same thing and equal to each other. And so it's a little reason, nothing to be astounded about, to think that we, B and L, is the base of Western North, B and L, the base of Essel Allen, base of the United Bible Society text, the current Greek Testament, are very, very similar. Let's take the first quotation, 1914. Herman Husker. The text printed by Western North has been accepted as the true text, and grammars, works on the synoptic problem, works on higher criticism, and others have been grounded on this text. That's the first thing, 1914. Go to 1964. This is from Greenland. The textual theories of Westcott and Hort underlies virtually all subsequent work in New Testament textual criticism. Let's jump to 1979. This is from D.A. Carson. These men are followers of critical text. The theories of Westcott and Hort are almost universally accepted today. Subsequent textual critical work since 1881 accepted the theories of Westcott and Hort. The vast majority of evangelical scholars hold that the basic textual theories of Westcott and Hort were right, and the church stands greatly in their debt. Well, we don't stand greatly in their debt. That's 1979. Jump to 1980. The two most popular manual editions of the Greek text today, Nestle Allen and UBS, United Bible Society, really vary little. They really vary little from the Westcott and Hort text. Dr. Pickering, he's for the majority text, but he's a Bible believing man, graduate of Dallas, as I was. Just jump to 1987. Kohlenberger, he's for the NIV. Westcott and Hort, all subsequent versions, from the revised version 1881 to those of the present, have adopted their basic approach and accepted the Westcott and Hort Greek text. 1987. Let's jump to 1990. Philip Comfort. But textual critics have not been able to advance beyond Hort in formalizing a theory. This has troubled certain textual scholars. Westcott and Hort again, come on. Let's jump to 1990, the final one. Testimony of Bruce Metzger himself. Now, Bruce Metzger was on the committee for the United Bible Society text and also the Nestle Allen Greek text. And he's a teacher at Princeton. And Dr. Kirk DeBeeker, he's our treasurer, or our secretary, rather, of our Need Work on Society, a good, solid man, written many good books. Baptist pastor, was then in New Jersey, he wrote to Princeton's Bruce Metzger about how he and the other members of the Nestle Allen United Bible Society text committees began their work. How did they do it? On the New Testament Greek text. Here's what Dr. Metzger replied to him as follows. Quote, "We took as our base at the beginning the text of Westcott and Hort, 1881. You see the different quotations showing Westcott and Hort are at the forefront of this text. Their work and their efforts in making that text are very much appreciated by these men, scholars of today. And Metzger himself admits we took it to the base, then introduced changes as being necessary on the basis of manuscript evidence. This is found in BFT number 2490, page 2972, the Dean Bergon Messages, August of 1994, at its 16th annual meeting. So the picture of Westcott and Hort and their beliefs is still very important, and the use of their text today, and much of it being the same, is very important as well. The two Greek manuscripts followed by added texts of separate people from the time of Westcott until now. Following the theories of Westcott and Hort, modern day added texts of separate people follow and almost worship chiefly two 4th century manuscripts. Now, 4th century, they didn't date them, but they figure this 4th century to be 350, 375, and they worship that. They worship these two, Vatican manuscript, or B, the Sinai manuscript, or Aleph. B and Aleph. Putting them together, B plus Aleph, the abbreviation is B-A-L for short. They are B-A-L worshipers. B-A-L worshipers. It's a little bit of a thing for them, but that's what they do worship. Oh, by the way, when they say worship, I debated with James White for 2 hours one time on the radio several years back. Wanted me to continue to debate him, but never would again because he keeps changing ground, changing things. And when a man, even though he disagrees with my beliefs and doctrines and truth, when he will stick to what he says and it won't shift, I won't talk to them, I'll discuss it, but when they shift and move, Anyway, when I mentioned, he quoted from my book, Defending the King James Bible, and I said, when they worship, these texts, oh, that's horrible, horrible. Well, what do they do? They say, this is the way to go, and they take 99% of the manuscript evidence, 99%, 5,210 documents that have been preserved for us, throw them away in favor of less than 1%, Leon Aleph and 43 others, 45. What is it if it's not worship or adoration or strong adherence, whatever? But he didn't like that word worship. And now, the importance of Mark 16:9-20. When dealing with Tischendorf, Tregelis, Westcott-Horn, and others of today, if they, that is Tischendorf, Tregelis, Westcott-Horn, are right, this is what Dean Burgon says, if Tischendorf and Westcott are right, there's no help for it, but that the convictions of 18 centuries in this respect must be surrendered. 18 centuries, 1800 years, if they're right. But if Tischendorf and Tregelis are wrong in this particular, talking about Mark 16:9-20, the last 12 verses of Mark, that's one of the books that he wrote. Now, I think you have two copies of that. Steve didn't know the overall details of things. One of them, see if I can find it. Hold it up, somebody's got this one. Come over there. Oh, I see that. That's that fellow there. I don't, maybe I have it. Maybe I don't. I guess they gave me another copy of it. They gave me the old copy. Anyway, the last of verses of Mark, 350 pages, hardback edition, the Inverness Society has reprinted. And that's a very important. He's talking about this at this point. If Tischendorf and Tregelis are wrong in this particular, it follows of necessity that doubt is thrown over the whole of their critical method. In other words, if they deny the Mark 16:9-20, and if they're wrong, this case is a crucial one. That is Mark 16:9-20. Every page of theirs, this case, every page of theirs incurs suspicion if their deliberate verdict in this instance shall prove to be mistaken. So Mark 16:9-20 is a very important thing. Mr. T in this critical, I have to add that a little bit later. Dean Burgon wrote this: the omission of these 12 verses, Mark 16:9-20, I repeat, in itself, destroys his, that is, an unprejudiced student's confidence in Codex B and Codex Aleph. For it's obvious that a copy of the Gospels which has been so seriously mutilated in one place may have been slightly tampered with in another. Mistrust will no doubt have been thrown over the evidence borne to the text of Scripture in a thousand other places by Codex B and Codex Aleph after demonstration that those two codices exhibit a mutilated text in this present place. That's 12 verses of Mark, chapter 6, pages 71-72. Now, we'll see a little bit later as we move along that the only two manuscripts in Dean Burgon's day that leave out Mark 16:9-20 are B and Aleph. All the rest of them, we see, have them in. Well, if they're wrong in this place, how can you trust them in the other? That's what he's saying here. Attorney Dean Pullman, the Simpson trial, 85 in July, quoted from a California jury instructions. I don't go along with the verdict of the Simpson trial, and I don't go along with Simpson, and Dean Pullman was one of his attorneys, but he quoted from this California jury instruction, which is a very good instruction to read about and look at. A witness who is willfully false in one material part of his testimony is to be distrusted in others. So it applies here to be an Aleph. If they're willfully false in one material part, Mark 16:9-20 is certainly a material part, 12 verses, you can be distrusted in others. You may reject the whole testimony of your witness who willfully has testified falsely as to the material point, unless all the evidence you believe, the probability of truth favors his testimony in other particulars. Then he said this, a Latin phrase, falsus in unum, falsus in omnibus, false in one thing, false in everything. Now, that's being out. If we can find and we can read and get our friends who believe strongly in being out from the Westcott North critical text, if we can get them to see the fallacy of Mark 16:9-20 and how B and Aleph have failed them, and throwing them out. If we can convince them that they're wrong at that point, hopefully they'll get the point. How can you trust them anyway? False in all points. False is an omnibus. Well, the manuscript got now, the last four verses of Mark. There are only three different ways to show accuracy in documents or manuscripts. One is manuscripts. Two is early versions or translations, early translations. The third is quotation of the early church fathers, early church leaders in their writings. Manuscripts, early versions or translations, and quotation from the early church fathers. Dean Burgon, in his book, The Last Four Verses of Mark, and I have the old one up here in paperback, and Dan, I guess we got some of them mixed, but you got the, hold up the new one, the one that's in hardback. Over there, Dan, that one there, the okay. I guess I asked Steve to give me a copy of each, and he gave me the old one, the new one, that's the same book. Dean Burgon, in The Last Four Verses of Mark, really shows the evidence. Now, for instance, we start with the manuscript that was for and against. Manuscript evidence is the first thing. Mark 16, 9 to 20, here are the verses in English, in our King James Bible, that they want to throw out. That being out, threw all of them out. Here it is in the Greek text. Mark 16, 9 to 20. All of these words are thrown out of being out, they disappeared, and they're gone. Manuscript evidence is supporting the last four verses of Mark. Against it, Codex B, the Vatican, Codex Aleph, the Sinai. In Birkas, they just two main manuscripts, uncial capital letter manuscripts, throw them out. What about those in favor of it? 18 other uncials, capital letter manuscripts, in addition to being out. 18 of them have it. About 600 cursive, flowing hand copies have it. In other words, every known uncial and cursive in existence except being out contain Mark 16, 9 to 20. And every known lectionary of the East contain it. Lectionaries were those that were read in the pulpits of churches in the early church. They took the Greek New Testament, and they either bound them together at certain portions, and this is a lection. Every Sunday they read a certain lection in their lectionaries. And Mark 16, 9 to 20 was one of the lections, out of the Easter season. And it was in every lectionary in the Bible of the East. This is the evidence, manuscript-wise, for and against the last two verses of Mark. You can see B and Aleph are left in the cold concerning evidence. But, remember earlier, this morning, we took up 562 Greek manuscripts and how the West Emperor, how they deal with it, the Thessalonians, just one witness. See, that's just the start, 562 plus others. And if it's that group of things, one witness on, they throw it out. And so, 18 ounces, I suppose that's one witness, 600 Christians. So, the analysis don't fare too well under manuscript evidence. Let's go to the second branch of evidence. The early versions, early Bible translations, 10 early versions. Notice the dates of them. Notice the first six, 350 AD and before. Now, these were translations of the early Greek New Testament that they had in their hands. They translated them into the language. Peshitta Syriac, Betta Sathau, Old Latin, Curitonian Syriac, Hebraic Sinaitic, Memphitic, Coptic to Egyptian, Gothic of Ophelus, and these other ones as well came in later. But all 10 of these early translations contain Mark 16, 9 to 20, same as our King James Bible. Where did they get those verses? Did they make them up? Come out of the wall? Did they ask Gordon, Westcott, to conjure them up or to go to the hill and ask the dead people? They got them because they're there in their hands. You see, then why did B and Al throw them out? This is ridiculous. They have them. This is a tremendously strong proof for the Mark 16, 9 to 20, but also against being out. That's why at the foot of that document, on the last four verses of Mark, we say, the fatal blow to manuscript being out. The fatal blow to manuscript being out. The last four verses of Mark. False is an unum, false is an omnibus. False in one place, false in all places. And this is very important. So all these different versions had the last four verses of Mark and translated them into the languages. 100 AD. 100 to 199 AD. Look at them. 200, 200, 300. The third showing of Mark 16, 9, 20, the early church fathers. Here's some of their dates. 100 to 150 AD. did okay and so on. Gospel of Peter, Clement, Gregory, 300, some of the early dates of the church fathers. How did the church fathers take? Well, here's 19 early church fathers supported Mark 16, 9 to 20 and quoted from them. Now, notice the first several of these are early, and they quoted from one of the verses in the last 12 verses of Mark 16, 9 to 20. So how did Dean Burgon know they quoted from? Because Dean Burgon was a master of the Greek language, and the only place that that particular Greek word was found, not Matthew, not Luke, not John, but in Mark. And he pins it down, was from Mark 16, 18, Papias, in 180. Where did he get it? It wasn't in the original seat. He had that. Justin Martyr. Now, these early church fathers, we may not agree with the theology, and we don't in many of them, but that's all right. When they wrote to their churches, and they used the Bible to either prove the point that the Bible was right or the Bible was wrong, quoted from the Scripture, we can see what Scripture they had in their hands. That's an important factor. This is the use we use of the church father, not the theology. Irenaeus, 180, quoted from one of the verses. Hippolytus, 200. Vincentius, 256. Act of Pilate, 250. Apostolic Constitutions, 200, 300. Eusebius, even though we don't agree with this Gnostic, he quoted, 325. Marinus, and so on. Finally, the first 10 of these 19 predate B&L. B&L, 350, 375 AD. All these others earlier, before. Where did they get the quotations if they didn't have it in their hands? And one of the arguments against the text receptors and the early words of underlying King James Bible is this. They say, and they dogmatically say, in all other books, the text receptus wasn't even in existence until 500 or 600 AD. Didn't even come or 700 or 800 or even later. Wasn't even in existence here. It wasn't in existence. And Mark 16, 9 and 20 is a part of the text receptus. How could these early church fathers quote from it? The whole thing is lie, deception, shading of meaning in order to deceive people that are presently living on this earth, 2006, June 27th of this year. It's a sad thing, but so the early church fathers bear witness, support. Group by dates. The church fathers, second century, there were three of them. 5 centuries of church fathers quoted from Mark 16, 9 to 20. This third century, 4 of them. 4th century, 6 of them. 5th century, 4 more. 6th century, 2 of them. 19 church fathers from all different areas of the church, different parts of the world, all of them had Mark 16, 9 to 20 quoted from them. Quoted from sources where they live, Antioch, grouped by locations in Syria, Constantinople in Asia Minor, Rapus, Caesarea in Judea, Edessa in Assyria, Carthage, Alexandria in Egypt, Hippo in Africa, Rome, Portus, 10 different locations, and they all had it. See, it's important that we see the spreading out of the truth of the Word of God. So it's not just one place. You see, remember, B&L originated with the Gnostics in Alexandria, Egypt, one place. If they could have had all the Bibles and all the manuscripts in the world, they could have tainted every one of them the same way they tainted B&L. They could have cut out, as they did, 2,886 Greek words. Make them shorter than our text receptor. That's what they did in the New Testament. 2,886 words dropped out. They have dropped all of them out. See, praise God that he wasn't limited to Egypt. He had these other places in the world that had the words of God. See, but if they had, then they would have dropped out those words. They would have changed 356 doctrinal passages, which they did change. They would have dropped out and would have made alterations in a total of 8,000 places. 8,000 differences between the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible and the text, the critical text. Dr. Jack Mormon again. 500 plus live pages hundreds of hours of documentation, 8,000 differences. Don't believe these men. And they said, oh, there's not too much difference in the text, whether you have Westbound order, received text receptor. 8,000 is not a little. I say again, if the Gnostics of Egypt and if these had their way, and all the manuscripts of the world in their hands, the whole thing would have been polluted, top to bottom. Praise God, they were restricted to the Gnostics of Alexandria, Egypt. The B and L were restricted in their poison, so that the 99% of the other manuscripts are pure. 99%, 5,000 against the B and L and 43 others that followed it. Seven church fathers said to be hostile. Dean Bergon even goes ahead and shows them to be witnesses. Gregory, Eusebius, Jerome, Sulpicius, and so on. He's a very strong and good article, good writer, Dean John William Bergon. Read that book very carefully. What's the summary of these 18 early church fathers and the early versions? By date, by centuries. First century, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Placidus Syriac, Gratus of Thalon. Second century, Hippolytus, Vincentius, Actopolati, Cretonian Syriac version, the Evagrius. Third century, or fourth century rather, 300s, Apostolic Constitution, Eusebius, Marinus, Fratus the Persian, Gothic of Ophilus, Ambrose, Jerome, Latin Vulgate, Methodic Coptic Egyptian version, Augustine. Also Chrysostom, Vicar of Antioch, Nestorius, Cyril of Alexandria, Thalassonian Syriac. Sixth century, Eusebius, Synoptus, Christorum, Ethiopic version, Georgian version. All these versions in history bearing witness to March 16, 9 to 20. And Dean Bergon has worked these, woven these together. It's amazing indeed. Dean Bergon wrote this, talking about Codex B, the Vatican manuscript. If you have questions, I ask you to stuff whatever. Don't let me do all the time. If there's any problems, then let me know. I just keep going. Dean Bergon wrote this about Codex B. Comes to us without a history. That's the Vatican manuscript. Without recommendation of any kind, except that of its antiquity. It bears traces of careless transcription in every page. The mistakes which the original transcriber made are a perpetual occurrence. Without a history, without recommendation, except its antiquity. See, antiquity. They say, oh, it's the oldest. So one of the arguments of the critical text people is the oldest of the best. There are several what they call ideas or concepts or canons of criticism. They like to use these big words, canons of criticism. One is the oldest is going to be the best because B and L are for the oldest. They say ones that are most obscure and harder to read and grammatically incorrect are the best because the ones that are right will change in order to make them right. All different kinds of things. All of these things lead to the critical text, but this antiquity business is one of the things. Well, what do you call antiquity if 100 AD is not antiquity? 100 AD and 200 AD for the early versions had antiquity, you see. And the early church fathers that wrote and transcribed and quoted from scripture, original scripture, that's antiquity. And just manuscript alone, antiquity. You think, well, why weren't there more manuscripts that were of older age? Well, the reason is that Christians in those days carried the Bible, the New Testament, with them, and they were with them when they were put to death and burned to the stake, and when their homes were ravished and rampaged and knocked apart and taken away, and they were destroyed. That's number one. Number two, the Christians that used their Bibles stoned them to death and had to recopy them. So the documents on which they were written were not necessarily old paper or manuscript, whatever their implements, but they were fresh and new because they had to rewrite them, see? All these different reasons. So just because this edict of antiquity, except it's antiquity, that's all you have, the oldest have to be the best. The oldest would be the best if they're closest to the originals when they're written. That's true, unless heretics have not tampered with those old documents, which is the case, as we'll see. And so, without a history, various statements about defects of B and L. Bergon quoted authority about manuscript B and L as follows. They, that is the mistakes, are chiefly omissions of the one, two, or three words, sometimes a half a verse, a whole verse, or even several verses. Where God says, I hesitate not, he examined these. Greenberg and examined these manuscripts, being out. I hesitate not to assert that it would be easier to find a folio containing three or four such omissions than to light on one which should be without any. He quoted another authority as follows. In the Gospels alone, Codex B leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. Omissions of words. Dean Burgon has this to say of a manuscript of Sinai, the Aleph. Yet, Codex in question, that is manuscript Aleph, abounds with errors of the eye and of the pen to an extent not unparalleled, but happily rather unusual in documents of first-rate importance. The state of Aleph, of the text, that is, of Aleph Sinai, as proceeding from the very first scribe, may be regarded as very rough. Is then manuscript authority to be confounded with editorial caprice, exercising itself upon the corrections of at least 10 different revisers, who from the 6th to the 12th century have been endeavoring to lick into shape a text which its original author left very rough? In other words, it was very bad, and the 10 different revisers have tried to get it licked into shape. It was so bad they had to revise it so it would get into shape, and they didn't do too well. They didn't do too well. So that's the Sinai manuscript, as Dean Burgon has depicted it. Here's another statement about Vatican Sinai. It's by Hoskier. Remember, Herman Hoskier wrote the Codex B and its Allies, over 900 pages, and he found 3,000 different examples where B and Aleph contradict one another in the Gospels alone. And Herman Hoskier had this to say about manuscript B. I like the way he phrases it. It is high time that the bubble of Codex B should be pricked. You know what happens when you prick a bubble? Disappears. I thought that time would cure the extraordinary Horsian heresy. Does time cure heresy? Time alone? No, you got to combat it. You can't just have time. Time sometimes gets it worse. It seemed time to write a consecutive account of the crooked path pursued by manuscript B, which from ignorance, I trow, I hope, he says, most people still confuse with purity and neutrality. Codex B. I present, therefore, an indictment against manuscript B and against Westcott and Horton, subdivided into hundreds of separate towns. Notice then he says this, if I now throw some bombs into the inner citadel, not literal bombs, they're not bombers, they're not terrorists, spiritual bombs into the inner citadel, that is Westcott and Horton's armament and manuscript B, it is because from that keep, that is from that origin, there continues to issue a large amount of ignorant iteration. Ignorant, that is not knowing rightly, iteration repetition. From that key, the Westcott and Hort false beliefs, ignorant iteration, notice, of Hort's conclusions. Now, Hort, in his introduction to the Greek New Testament, that we've talked about before, in 1881, he wrote an introduction, clever introduction. Hort was clever. He convinced the people in England, people in France, people in Germany, people in the United States, whether it's Princeton Seminary, whether it's Dallas Seminary, whether it's Southern Baptist in Louisville, whether it's Baptist University, he convinced the world that B and Aleph were the way to go, especially the manuscript B. And he had it without a particle of conclusion, without a particle of proof. He had thoughts and concepts and philosophy, but not documentation of it. But it convinced the people this is the way to go. So everything was changed. Then it just handwritten in.
Again, I may be jumping ahead a little bit, but the weight of the evidence here against these texts is so strong. I know that, for instance, your own testimony, that you just never were told the difference. When you saw it, you realized your error. The editor for the NASB that recanted, I can't think of his name right now, the man who recanted his position, did not realize it. He said, when I saw it, I realized the terrible error. But the thing I run into with men that I talk to, and a close friend of mine in my area, they just speak as innocently as babies that, you know, these are ancient texts, so we have to give weight to them, but yet they've never even opened it to look at it. Mm-hmm. I would think that any spirit-led person would open, just look at these things and say how obvious it is, but yet they won't do it, and I can't understand why the problem there.
Yes, that's very true, Pastor. I appreciate that comment and that statement. People that are taught by their teachers respect their teachers, and rightly so. There should be some aspect of respect, but when the teachers are off base, respect should dwindle and die. That's the difference. There's a school and college and seminary here that is teaching proper techniques and doctrines and various other things and so on, and our students respect those teachers, and rightly so. When they teach the truth, and they do teach the truth here at this school. I wish they'd teach the truth everywhere. I wish they'd taught the truth in Dallas Seminary and regard this idea of the text of receptors. One of my Greek teachers that I respected the best, I majored in New Testament Greek in Dallas, Dr. John Henry Benish, one of my teachers. Humble man, he's a Lutheran man. Dallas is not a denominational school. They have Lutherans and Presbyterians and I guess a few Baptists, but not many. Dr. Benish, strong. He knew that Greek language and the text. There's another fellow there was Westcott and heard all the way. Dr. Samuel Lewis Johnson. Everybody liked Johnson, but as one of my fellow students used to say, he's a flash in the pan. It's very exciting and very this, but he's the wrong, base. He was Westcott and heard. He talked critical to the things. Dr. Bennett didn't know where he stood. Didn't come out to from there because he knew the other fellow was a flash in the pan, more affable. He's younger and more polished, everybody went with him. Dr. Bennett is just a humble, quiet, scholarly teacher, Lutheran teacher. But I asked him later, as I graduated and talked to church out there in New Jersey, I called him. He was a pastor there in Pennsylvania. So, Dr. Bennett, what is your position in regard to the Greek text? This was after I woke up to the fact that there were two different texts. Do you follow Dean Burgon and the traditional text? Did you go with Westcott? Or he said, I stand with Dean Burgon and the traditional text. I wonder who should have told me about it. But anyway, at least you find out these things. Just like my Sunday school teacher. I wish he told me he was born again and saved and led me to Christ as a Sunday school teacher. You didn't have to find out afterwards. But at least I'm very glad he was solid. And that's why he was solid, because he had the right Bible all the way all along. But Hort, ignorant iteration, repetition, Hort's conclusion without a particle proof that his foundational theory is correct. Over 3,000 real differences between Aleph and B are recorded in the Gospels alone, as we mentioned by Herman Hoskiel. Now the battleground, the text of Septus versus the Westcott Hort text. About 140,000 plus words, about 647 pages, about 217 words per page. That's the text of Septus. What about Westcott Hort's changes? In 5,604 places, they've altered the text. It includes 9,970 words, 15.4 words per page, about 7% of the words. That'd be, if you put them end on end, it'd be 45.9 pages of text. So how did I find out the 5,604 places? Well, I took Scribner's annotated Greek New Testament before we had it reproduced this way in copy machine format, and I counted all the black places where they had changed the text. Then I added all the different footnotes. I count each of the words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I came up with 5,604. If you count these, that's fine. You count up, what do you make up? 5,605 or 5,700. But then in my humble way, I counted one sum. My wife was at this Bible conference that I was at. I was up there by myself. She didn't come that particular year. She's come other years. Had a little extra time. You know how that is, man. We're married. A little extra time when we're your wife said, there, you like that, you're running that with sometimes. So I did this in one of my projects that year. I was there for a week of meetings, counted 5,604 places. Then I counted the number of words in the footnotes. I got 9,970 words. Dr. Jack Wellman has come up with 8,000, which is fine, differences. But in the places, 5,604 places, I included Mark 16:9-20, which is 12 verses, which is a whole bunch of extra words. See, so we're not off too far as our totals. 8,000 differences. 5,604 places, including this many words. And that's how we arrived at that particular, the changes in the text. So there are major changes. Here's Bergon's work, Scribner's work, rather, and how he says these different changes in the footnotes. That shows you how it is. In John, for example. And then the Doctor of New Testament. Our son, D.A.W. Jr., has come out with a Doctor of New Testament, as I said earlier, that is in the King James Bible, and that's in English. And he has the same places in bold letters in English, King James Bible, where they made their changes in the Westcott and Orb text. And then in English, he puts down how they changed. So this, we have that now available in English. And we didn't make that as part of your packet, I guess, but that's available, hardback. And this was just in copy machine format here, but it shows the contrast. And you can see why the other versions in certain places are different, because they have a different Greek text as a basis of it. Here's some of the things, for instance, in John, that they changed the and neither, and so on. Here's how he does it, Bethabara. This would be the English. He calls it the Doctor New Testament, the Doctor New Testament. All 5,604 places are documented by our son, D.A. Wade Jr. And this is my son Dan over here. This is his older brother. He's my younger son. We have four sons and a daughter. Don is our oldest. And Doctor New Testament, now, as I say, it's an hardback edition. And it shows up these different places. And we've held up before Dr. Mormon's book, 8,000 Differences, critical text, between that text Receptus and that's all in a Greek text. It's important to see that there are these differences in these texts, and the reason they're different is because they're different to the manuscripts that are underlying them in that area. Now, NIV editor Kenneth Barker, in Ankerberg's, John Ankerberg's telecast in August of 95, gave a false picture of the number of words affected. First of all, remember we said there were 7% roughly, if you total them up. First of all, to keep things in proper perspective, all translations today translate the same Greek text over 98% of the time. This is a fact. It's been well documented by Dan Wallace, that's in Dallas Center, and by others. So the problem isn't nearly as great as some tried to make it. That's what he says. All translations today are translating the same Greek text over 98% of the time. The differences then make up only less than 2% of the total text of the New Testament, and no Christian, basic Christian doctrine hinges on that less than 2%. He says two statements right there that contradict. First of all, differences, 2%, 8,000 differences are way more than 2%. My 5,604 places at 7%, total 2%, very, very low. Then he says that they never answer or distract from any, or no basic Christian doctrine hinges on less than 2%. Well, here's Dr. Jack Mormon again from England, one of our missionaries we support over in London, England. Great scholar in our whole basis. He's one of the leading men. He's written most books of the subject. He's over there in England with the British Museum and all the documentation that he has, the manuscripts and so on. 376 doctrinal errors in the NIV and the text because of it. Because of this, less than 2%, no basic Christian doctrine hinges on that less. Well, 356 is more than no. All right? Last time I went to school. So, Kenneth Barker on this translation, that's it. The false Greek battleground that he would miss. The TR has got 140,000 words, 647 pages, 270 words per page. Now, according to Dr. Kenneth Barker, the NIV general editor, he would say the changes are not 5,604, but just 1,580, 2% of the total. They don't include 9,980, just 2,810 words. And it's not 15.4 words per page, it's 4.3 words per page. It's not 7% of the words, it's only 2% of the words. If you put all the changes end by end in one different consecutive book, it's not 45.9 pages, just 12 pages would be difference. We're operating on a completely different contingency. On Thursday or Friday this week, when we go into these other books, Bob Jones University's Errors in Bible Preservation, Fundamentalist Deception of Bible Preservation, we'll quote time and time again from these brethren, fundamentalist brethren that ought to know better, all types of quotations on both these areas of the texts and of the doctrines. Overall, they say very little, if any, text change, and very little, if any, doctrinal change. No text, no doctrine. Don't worry, go back to sleep. But this is the Barker position in that regard. You have some questions, though, before we take our 10-minute break, or comments? Hearing none? Take 10. When you hear the bell, I'll give you a minute left to come back. Afterwards, I think one of the pastors asked, well, what 2% of the words are missing, and so on, or 7%. It's important. In some of these places we're going to see later, the theology, the different theological areas that are existent. But the false battleground for the Dallas Seminary teacher in Barker, Dan Wallace. Now, what would 9,970 Greek words, almost 10,000 words, look like in English? If that's indeed, if you look at the Scribner's Annotated Greek New Testament, and you see the ones that are in black, the ones that are 9,970 Greek words that have been changed in the footnotes, either added or subtracted or changed some other way, what would it look like in English? Well, that would amount to the entire book of Romans. That's 9,447 words in English. It would take the entire book of 1 Corinthians, just drop it out. Books of 2 Corinthians and Galatians, books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, book of James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Or if you wanted to, you take out the books of Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, Philemon, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. This is a lot of words, if you put them all together, to just change and alter in some way and fashion. So it's a tremendous problem. This represents the total number of words, the Greek words that have been either added to God's Word, subtracted from God's Word, or changed by the Westbound Board Greek text. I think you will agree with me that there's much at stake in this battle for the Bible. My question, this is the time to contend for the book. Contend for the book. Now, as I said before, there are 2,886 Greek words that are missing in these modern Greek texts of B and Allen. Dr. Mormon, again, in December 1988, wrote a book called Missing in Modern Bibles. This is the full story being told. He looked at every single one of the Messalian Greek text words, comparing them with the words underlying our King James Bible, from Matthew through Revelation, and he found out a total of 2,886 Greek words. The Messalian Greek text is shorter. That's 934 words more than were omitted from the Westbound Hort text, 1952 versus 208. See, even kind of the ones omitted from Westbound Hort, but the ones they've got now have even more omissions. And that would be the equivalent of dropping out the entire books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter as far as their omissions, just simply omissions. But remember, changes, there's three different ways to change the words of God. Number one, you can add to the words of God, which God doesn't want. Secondly, you can subtract from the words of God, which God doesn't want. Thirdly, you can change in some other way the words of God. They're very important that we see all these things. There's a lot of words that are missing in modern Greek text. In fact, if you take the entire book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and the King James Bible versus the guess how many words that they have dropped out. How many words shorter is the New International Version? By computer printout, I mean, there's no guesswork. You just look at your computer in the NIV and say, how many words do you have? They give it to you. How many in the New Testament, how many old? Look at the King James. How many words do you have of text receptors? They give it to you how many in the King James Version. How many words shorter is the NIV than the King James Bible? Do you think? Yes, sir. Pardon me? 10,000. I didn't hear you.
10,000.
Oh, more than that? That's a good start. 10,000 words shorter than the King James Bible. Anybody else want to venture against?
20,000.
20,000, you're on the right track. That's evil going. 20,000 words shorter, the NIV, than the King James Bible. Anybody else? Raise your hand so Dan can. Yeah, over here.
30,000.
You're getting very, very close. 30,000 would I be than the King James Bible. Just drop right out. See? Anybody else? Keep going. Nobody else? Shy. 60,000 words shorter. 60,000 words shorter than the New International Version and the King James Bible. But that version is touted and pushed by the very best version. Well, if that's the case, if the computers are right, 60,000 words are dropped out. The James Bible has about almost 800,000 words, 7,900 something. 860,000 equals what? 740,000. Okay, thank you. 60,000 words short. Now, where, if you read the NIV, would you know what's dropped out? If it wasn't there, how would you know? Now, that's the danger. If you don't know, they're silent dropouts. You just don't know what's dropped out. Unless you compare it with the King James, right down the line, you would not know. It's a secret type of thing. And, yes, sir, there's no over here. Yes, sir.
What version, then, is pushed or used at some of these other universities and seminaries that you mentioned? What is their stance on the King James as far as what do they use?
All right. So what are these other seminaries I mentioned? Is the Big Four, for instance. Of Judge University, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist Seminary, Central Seminary. The sad thing is, I say sad, I'm glad and sad at the same time, they use from the chapel the King James Bible. I'm glad, but I'm sad. Why am I sad? Because in the Greek departments, they use the Westcott and North Critical Text that undermines the King James Bible in 8,000 places, 356 doctrinal passages, drops 2,886 Greek words out. But you see, the use in the chapel is window dressing for the stupid fundamentalists that don't know what's going on. Pardon my expression. The stupid fundamentalists that don't know what's going on. That's one of the reasons why we're teaching this class right here, so that we would not be stupid fundamentalists, so we do know what's going on. It's window dressing. Now, for instance, the change of presidency, for instance, at Baptist University, where the son is now the president, instead of Bob Jones III, it's the son, Dan, his first name is Stephen Jones. He has made statements from the chapel, I'm told by those living in Greenville, South Carolina, that there's not just one good English version. That's number one. Number two, they have used the New International Version, alluded to it, used it in the chapel now. Now, whether that's going to be a standard, whether that's going to replace the King James in the chapel, I don't know. I know Bob Jones III used to say in his different books and articles that we use only the King James Version in the chapel and in all of our classes. One of our daughter, Diane, went to Bob Jones University in her class. They said, now everybody got a New American Standard Version. See, this was back a few years. Maybe they changed, maybe they're using. But now they see Bob Jones III is no longer present. Now they got the son in here, Stephen Jones. I predict will be changed. But at least for now, they stick to this. And that's the terrible tragedy that preachers coming out of these schools, King James here, and they're told, I'm sure. Now, when you go to these, go ahead and use the King James. Later on, shift. Move on to the NASB or the NIV or something else, you see. Maybe go slow. And that's what they've been doing. Central Baptist Seminary there in Minneapolis, Minnesota area. I remember years back, one of the people from one of their local churches called a man from Central Seminary. And they used the King James in the chapel, so, but they undermined it with the critical text. And the constitution of that church is we use the King James Bible in our church, our preaching, and our teaching, our Sunday school. Well, behold, that man just switched that thing over to the New American Standard without batting an eyelash. They come in, or some of them use it, and then they correct it. Pastor was talking about it after this last break. They correct it with some other thing. And one lady came up to her pastor and got all the places where he corrected it through the years. And when he was leaving, he gave him the Bible present. He opened that thing up with all these blanks in there, all these pages. What is this? And the lady said, this is what you taught me was not in the Bible. So here's your Bible. It's really a graphic illustration. So whether it's used and then corrected, or not used, changed, I mean, it's a subterfuge. And I would prefer that they're consistent. I like consistency. Dallas Seminary uses the NIV in English now. They used to use King James when I went there. Dr. Schaefer's 8-volume Systematic Theology was in the King James Bible. That was our Bible in those days, 1948 to 52 and 53. But now they've got in Dallas this revised Schaefer, not 8 volumes, it's down to 2 volumes. It's throughout the King James Bible. Now it's the NIV in there, see? It changes the Bible, see? So it's a sad thing that they have changed the structures of many of these things, and they no longer keep what they have begun with. So we're in a midst of flux and change. It's just terrible because if they were honest, at least Dallas is honest now, NIV, a man came from Dallas, one of the roadmen to us several years back. I said, what kind of Bible are you using now, Dallas? He said, oh, we use the NIV. Well, I said, when we were there in Dallas back in 48 to 52, 53, where King James Bible was used, if anybody used the King James Bible, they'd be laughed to scorn in Dallas today. I mean, that just shows the difference, how it's changed and how it's moved along. And so I would rather see if these four leading theological fundamentalist schools, Bob Jones, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Calvary Baptist and Central, if they would be honest, use the NASB from the chapels and use the false Greek text in the Greek department, fine. Or use it, I'd rather, Text Receptus in the Greek department and King James in the chapels, that's fine. But to use the one and then switch it to the other, this to me has it smells of hypocrisy somehow. I don't like to be critical of different ones, but that's my word for it. Whatever the word can you use? Either you got it or you don't have it. See, why do you use it here and you tear it apart here? See, and to have them say, well, we don't tear it apart, we respect and honor the King James. Well, how can you honor it when in the Greek department you tear it apart in all these different ways? And those fellows that are students of these schools are not dummies. I've got 3 sons graduates. Dan's a graduate, Bob Jones. My older son, D.A. Jr., and Jake is, and a couple of one son-in-law and one daughter-in-law, graduates of Bob Jones. And they've come out all right, but I mean, it's a real battle on it. That's why you got
to
come.
I was going to second your position on this hypocrisy. I sat in a large Christian meeting with a man who is, because this organization was King James based, and so they asked him the question in public, where is your stand? Because he was wanting to join in with us. Mm-hmm. And he said, I've memorized the King James, I've preached from the King James, I'm going to stay with the King James. And I really enjoyed that testimony until I read that he was on the New King James Advisory Committee.
I see. Well, there's a little bit of difference in that whole situation. It's a strange thing. Well, yes, somewhere back here. Okay. Yes, sir.
I did have a question.
Yeah.
What do they use as their standard then? If the King James and the NIV contradict, what do they go with?
All right, so the NIV and the King James contradict, what do they go with? Well, the students are not dummies. Many of the students come out of there, Bob Jones, for example, and they use the NASB. The pastor right there in Greenville, South Carolina, is a man that uses the NASB at King James, sort of half and half. They break them in slowly. Some of them still go out with the King James, but many of them currently, graduates, go out not just in this country with the NASB, but some may be with the NIV. Even Dr. Custer, though, to be very honest and frank, is hostile to the NIV. He's hostile, and he sees the NIV has gone too far. But Dr. Custer is one of the teachers there. But the present NIV, he's used to be the head of the language department. Now he's supplanted by Dr. Samuel Schneider, who's the ancient language department. But we debated Dr. Custer on that thing, but he's against the NIV. But if they go out there, the NASV or English Standard Version, now Bob Jones has put in their bookstore the English Standard Version, which is a Westcott and Hort basic Bible. Not only that, but it's a revision of the Revised Standard Version of the National Council of Churches. It's from that National Council's Revised Standard Version, RSV, of 1955 or 1952. And it says that the copyright of the thing is held by the International Council of Copyrights, whatever. So, and they're pushing that at Bob Jones, apparently, too, in the library. Maybe that's the next one that they'll go with. ESV, English Standard Version. But the students that come out of there are not foolish, but they're inundating the pulpits of our country with the false versions and the false idea of the Greek text, Bob Jones, and the mission fields of the world as well. Bob Jones missionaries all over the place. Singapore, for example, we have some good, strong King James Bible people in Singapore. The Bob Jones crowd has knocked out one whole big church pastor, been there for 50 years, Dr. Timothy Toll, who stands for the King James Bible and the preservation of the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic words. And since the Bob Jones crowd didn't like that, they forced him out. He's now started another church. He's got 200-300 going there in Singapore. But in every missionary field of the world, you've got this battle with the Bob Jones crowd that are convinced by their teaching that the King James is no good, and the Greek text especially underlying it, especially no good. And it's influenced the whole world. It's a real battle, not just in this country, not just in this area, but all over the control of the world on the mission field especially. All right, let's go on to 8,000 differences. We mentioned that over and over again. Again, Dr. Jack Mormon, scholarly research work of differences between the text receptors, and that's all in the Greek text. Here's what he does. Here's Luke 24:49, for instance. And behold, I, kai ido ego. Here's kai adu ego. See, just one little letter, but it's different. These differences. Now, some of them doesn't, maybe in behold, I, what's in parentheses, may not change the English. And small differences, some of them, but many are a major difference. But he goes through every single one to get the differences. In Luke, and Matthew, right on through John, was given by Moses. We can see the same English translation, but there's a different Greek text. Diemos says, the spellings are different. See, that's the spelling that's different than the other. So he goes through and gets the distinctions. And many of them are major distinctions. Doctrines, some are strong, some are influenced by the translation, some are not. But a difference is a difference. If he's talking about Greek text, those are Greek words. If they're different, they're different. 8,000 differences. And not to say that there are very few differences, but there are. And the Vatican Sinai contract, as we said before, with 3,000 places in the Gospel alone. And that's the one that Westcott and Horton used. We've said that over and over again by H.C. Hosker's two-volume books, a book, Codex B and its Lies. And we have that also, if you're interested in that. It's very, very difficult to look at, but as far as Greek, the whole thing is just comparisons with these two. These are real differences, 3,000. It looks like this Codex B and its Lies, a study and indictment by Hermann Hosker, 924 pages. That's a BFJ reprint, number 1643, but it shows that difference. Now, the traditional text was accepted by the churches, and there's 37 links in the chain of historical events. There are two things about this text receptus, Greek text. Number one, it's accepted by the churches. Number two, it's attested by the evidence. Accepted by the churches, attested by the evidence. What if it is accepted by the church? What does that show? That shows that the churches, down through the corridors of time, accepted as their Bible. It's got historicity. It's got continuity. And the other text does not have continuity. You ask these critical text people, you are so angry at the text receptors, can you tell us the chain of events that links the text, the critical text of Westcott and Horton B and Olive, from the early 200s and 450s, the 500s, 600, 1,000, 2,000, right on that. Can you give that chain of events of transmission of that text down to the present? Their mind will be a blank stare. Or either that, or they say, well, I don't know, my professor's never told me that. Well, the professor never told you that because it doesn't exist. There's no continuity. Now, if it's true today, where's the continuity? With our text, the words underlying our King James Bible, there is continuity. It's important that we have that. The churches of apostolic times of the present accepted this Greek text. You say, well, you're putting too much stock on tradition. That's some of the arguments they use. Wait a minute. It just shows that this is traditionally what they held to. And until 1881, all of a sudden, Westcott and Horton grabbed from the bone pile and from the grave and from the ash heap, Westcott and Horton being announced that these be thy gods that deliver thee out of the land of Egypt. See? And the terrible blasphemy of that idolatry. But where's the historicity of this? It just started with 1881 and from then on. But there's a gap of all these years, 450 AD to 1881, where the text receptus is supreme and the Westbound North Greek text is absolute total is 000. There's no continuity. There's gaposis, as it were, and then some. Here's the 37 likes. Why did I have 37 likes? I was at a church in Michigan years ago. The pastor was having trouble with his church. The Christian school had some people using the critical text, the NIV and so on. He said, could you come and speak on the text for a sentence to my deacons? I want to see see if I can get them straightened out. This pastor was looking into it. And we're going to have somebody from the Grand Rapids school. Grand Rapids used to be called Baptist, or not something else. You had to take away Baptist, used to be Bible, take away Bible, it's just down in fact nothing. GRV indoor school. I'm going to have somebody down there come. I want you to come. I want to hear these different things. So they didn't send one man, they sent two men. And they came first, and I came second. I said, I'd like to know, or maybe I came first, and they came second. I'd like to know what they said. No, can't tell what they said. They wouldn't even tell me with the tapes recorded, they wouldn't say anything about what they said. Anyhow, I came down there and I explained to them the text receptus and why it was important. One of the deacons raised a hand and said, well, do you have any evidence that there's a continuity from apostolic times to the present? This received text that underlies the King James Bible was genuinely continuity. Why? Well, sure, I don't have any of that, but I go back and look it over. So I went back and looked it over, and this is the result, 37 historical links. That's the background of this. I've got this in here. How they support the text. Historical evidence, first of all, from the apostolic age, 33 to 100 A.D., all the apostolic churches use the received kind of text. I say kind of text. It wasn't called the received text, but it's a traditional type of text, the same text that underlies the King James Bible. All of them used it. The churches in Palestine used it. The Syrian church in Antioch used the received text. The early churches now from the early church period, 100 to 312 A.D., and the ones that used it then. The Peshitta Syriac version, 150 A.D., used it, based on the received text. Papyrus 66. Used the received kind of text. The Italic Church of Northern Italy, 157 AD, used the received kind of text. The Gallic Church of Southern France, 177 AD, used the received kind of text. The Celtic or Celtic Church of Great Britain used the received kind of text. The Church of Scotland and Ireland used the received kind of text. The received pre-Waldensian churches used the received kind of text. The Waldensians, 120 AD and onward, used the received kind of text. The Byzantine period, 312 to 1453 AD. The Gothic version, 4th century, used the received canon text. The Codex W of Matthew, 4th and 5th century, used the received canon text. Codex A and the Gospels used the received canon text. That's the Alexandrinus, at least the Gospels were faithful in that. The vast majority of extant New Testament manuscripts all use the received canon text. It includes 99% of them, about 5 out of 210. Of the 5,255 manuscripts as of 1967. They've had 200-300 more since then, but I'm using that to give a percentage. Historical evidence for the Byzantine period, 312 to 1453, that used this. The Greek Orthodox Church used the received kind of text. The present Greek Orthodox still use the received kind of text. My mother sent Mrs. Wade and me over to Israel on a trip. Mom said, you want to go over? I said, I don't know, Mom, but she said she paid us, paid her way, and said, go ahead, you're a preacher, you're a minister, you ought to know what's over there. So she sent it over. And while we were over there, we went into the Church of the Nativity, which is where Jesus was supposed to be born. You know, they got different, always have these two places for everything. Born in two places, died in two places, Lord's Supper, Last Supper in two places. Well, this Church of the Nativity, huge, monster church, even bigger than this church, it's a good-sized church, this is a tremendous church here at Fairhaven Baptist. But so I went up to this man with a long beard and a hat and a big robe. I thought, well, he must be one of the pastors. And he was. I said, sir, I said, what sort of text do you folks use here in this Greek Orthodox church here, the Church of the Nativity, it's Greek Orthodox. I said, do you go along with the Westcott and Hort? I didn't even know if he knew Westcott and Hort. Or what kind of text? Westcott and Hort, we don't go with that. We go with the traditional text. He knew those hombres, those old men. And he knew exactly where he stood, and he's the present Greek Orthodox Church. In fact, you take a modern Greek New Testament that's in modern Greek, you'll find Mark 16, 9 to 20. You'll find all these things that they've taken out the West Continental text, right there in the Greek text of modern Greek today. They use it. It's amazing. They know what their Greek text is. In the modern period, 1453-1881, Church of the Reformation all used the Received Canon text. The Erasmus Greek text, 1516, used the Greek text. The Competentian Polyglot, 1522, used the Greek canon text. Martin Luther's German Bible, the original one. The one German Bible today is a critical text. But the original German Bible of Martin Luther, in fact, Erasmus was his teacher. Erasmus was a teacher not only him, but of Tyndale. Also, Erasmus taught him. Even though he's Roman Catholic, Erasmus still taught him the Greek text, and they used it. And Martin Luther's Bible, his other texts as well. The early modern period continued. William Tyndale's Bible, a pupil of Erasmus, 1525, used the Received Canon text. The French version of Oliver Tahn, 1535, used the Received text. Coverdale Bible, 1535. The Matthew's Bible, 1537, used the critical Received text. And the Taverner's Bible, 1539, used the Received Canon text. The Great Bible, 1539, again, used the Greek text of the Received. The Stephanus Bible, Stephen's used 1546, 1551. The text, the Geneva Bible, 1557, that's what the pilgrims brought over originally, Geneva Bible instead of the King James. Eventually they changed the King James, but that is the Received Canon text. The Bishop's Bible, 1568, is Received Canon text. The Spanish version, 1569, used the Received Canon text. The Spanish version today has gotten away from it, 1960, certainly a different text. The Greek Beza text, 1598, used to receive context. That's the text on which the King James Bible is based. Fifth edition, Beza, fifth edition, 1598. And it's a King James basis there. And the Czech version, 1602, used to receive kind of text. The Italian version, Diodati, used 1607, they received kind of text. The King James Bible, 1611, they received kind of text. The Algebra version, Greek text, 1624, used the received text as well. Received text in the King James is the original received text, and it's used by all these things. Now, the Elzevir brothers, 1624, this is another gimmick that our friendly enemies, I say friendly enemies, have used against the text receptors. They say Elzevir brothers in the footnotes said this is a textum receptum omnibus in Latin. It's a text that's been received by all. And since they use the word textum receptum, textum receptum, in other words, text receptum in Latin, textum receptum, said that's the origin and the beginning of the text receptum. Just because they use that Latin phrase, this is a text that's been received by all. Textum receptum omnibus. They say, that's the beginning of the text receptum. So then they say this. The King James Bible, you see, wasn't even founded on the text receptum. Because the text receptum didn't even come to pass until 1624, years after the King James Bible was made. You see the humorous, strange logic and reasoning of these folk, friendly enemies, friendly because of fundamentalist believers, enemies on our position, opponents of our position. My friends, the Textus Receptus, the received text, was from apostolic times to the present. It was from Paul and Peter and James and John, right straight down the line. Those are traditional words that have been used historically with a canonicity and with an approval of all these 37 links, historical links. And just because Elzevir, in his footnotes, used the Latin phrase, this is a text that's been received by all, and he used the Latin phrase, textum receptum, that's the origin, not on your life. Another strange thing that our friendly enemies fused, and that is when I go to the matter of the Elzevir, not Elzevir, but Erasmus. See if I got it. Is Erasmus somewhere here? Behind, I don't know where Erasmus is. Right? I don't know. Maybe it's beyond. Is it beyond it?
Number 19.
Number 19? Okay, thank you. I could back here far enough. The Erasmus text, 1560. Now, another argument, specious and wrong as it may be, of our friendly enemies, those that oppose our position, they say that the text receptus began with Erasmus. See, 1516. They say some of them, 1624 when it was first used, but some of them say it began with Erasmus. And this again is erroneous. very important to see this. The text of the Septuagint didn't begin with the rest. That was traditional text all the way down the line from the apostolic time to the present. He's the first one to put it in print, these words in print. But just because you put something in print doesn't mean you originated it, does it? Yet that's what they're teaching. And then they say another friendly, strange statement. The King James Bible was based on Erasmus' text. Be careful. Erasmus had a traditional text, granted. But the text on which the King James Bible was based, not Erasmus 1516, but Beza, 5th edition, 1598, 82 years later. Now that's, Dr. Scribner enunciates that very clearly. He was one of the friends of Dean Burgon in his day, a Greek scholar, the highest element of all that age, that time. And he asserts very confidently that that was the text on which our King James Bible was based. Fifth edition of Beza, 1598. Now, let's back up. Why do our friendly enemies, our friendly fundamentalists that are on the other side, why do they label us? We'll see this later in Thursday and Friday. Why do they label us as having a King James Bible based on Erasmus? Why do they insist on that? See? Why do they want us to say, and why do they say it began with the text of Cessus began? Well, they wanted to confine us to Erasmus because they, first of all, make a false statement and say Erasmus had only 7 manuscripts. Only 7. Well, actually he had 10, but he looked at the libraries of Europe with 100, 200, or 300 more manuscripts and compared them. So he wasn't just alone with 7. That's what they say. Erasmus had 7. King James Bible is based on Erasmus. Therefore, King James Bible is based on 7 manuscripts. You see the logic? But it wasn't based on Erasmus. Yes, here's a question over here. Yeah, go ahead.
Here in reading 3 different traditional texts, Textus Receptus, received texts, are they all the same?
Are all 3 of these, yes, they're generally the same terminology. Text Receptus, traditional text, what's the other one?
Received
text. They're all received text as if translation of Text Receptus. Sometimes this Antiochian text is another word, the Syrian text. All these are different things. The majority text used to be called, the majority text used to be one of the King James Bible texts, but now the majority text in the 1980s with what's his name? Hodges and Farstad instead of, but all these are terminology for the text that underlies your King James Bible. These are all different ones. Yeah.
So in a debate with somebody who believes in Westcott or something like that, you could easily use these 3 if they're the same.
Yes. Traditional text or text receptus, received text. Yes. Yes, Pastor.
I like using the word traditional text because it has for lack of a better word, PR appeal to it.
Yeah.
Received text is a very singular thing.
Yeah.
Traditional means
all
accepted.
From the beginning, that's a good point. Traditional text, very good indeed. Dean Burgon used that. That's the text, the one he preferred. But he says, call it what you will. He says, call it traditional, call it Antiochian, call it Syrian, call it text receptive or received. One thing is certain. We'll see that later. There is a text, group of manuscripts which originated in the apostolic times, currently right down the line with continuity that we can accept today. Call it what you will. See. A lot of people say, well, Dean Burgon didn't like the text. Well, he said it should be altered here and there, but it's basically the same. And now another thing, see, why the friendly men that are opponents of ours say that Erasmus was the originator of the King James Bible. Well, not only 7 manuscripts, therefore 7 bases, which is wrong. It's based on 510, but this is what their picture is. Also, they say Erasmus was the foundation of your King James Bible, but Erasmus was a humanist. You got a humanist to structure your Bible. The falsity about that is he was not a humanist in the secular humanist sense of today. He was a humanitarian. And in those days, when Erasmus lived in 1516, he believed in helping people in a humanitarian way. He was not a secular humanist. That's the first thing. Secondly, they say, oh, he's a Roman Catholic. Well, he was Roman Catholic, that's right, but he wasn't a good one. Because, why do I say that? Well, number one, he was buried in a Protestant cemetery. Good Catholics are buried in a Catholic cemetery. Number two, he was offered a cardinal's hat, the Roman Catholic card. He refused it. Thirdly, his books were banned by the Pope. Does that sound like he's a good Catholic? Fourthly, he, I want to say, so he's not trying out of the church or thwarted the church or was against church because he dared to say something other than a Latin New Testament. He put a Greek New Testament in parallel with the Latin, and that was his text. So you see, what sort of a Catholic was he? He was a Catholic also that said the Bible should be read by every person in the world. Rome said no, just the priests read it, we interpret it. Erasmus said no, every person, whoever it is, read your Bible and know the scriptures. So yes, he was Roman Catholic, but he's not that. But you see, they're trying to say, hook us up with Erasmus to slap us with humanists and slap us with Roman Catholic. Neither of which bear much truth, but the very bedrock error of it is King James wasn't based on Erasmus. It was Visa, 1598, 82 years after Erasmus, where they ironed out some spellings and different things. It got some research and done the thing properly. Erasmus was generally traditional. That's right. And all these others were. So let me go ahead. Just want to clear that because these are important things that people are talking about today. See if I can arrive at where we were before, somewhere along about 37 different historical links. 32, 33, 34. You people listening by internet, you bear with us. We get there. The one person said, all right. Now, as I said before, there are two areas, traditional texts accepted by the churches. The second thing, attested by the evidence. Accepted by the churches, that's a chronological link, and attested by the evidence. As of 1967, as I said, Kurt Allen from Munster, Germany, and his wife Barbara Allen had in 1967 a total of 5,255 Greek manuscripts. There have been 200-300 since then, but I nail it down because this is, you know, you keep on history, you got to start somewhere. In that time, there are 81 to 88 papyrus, on those 267 capital letter manuscripts, 2,764 cursive flowing hand manuscripts, 2,143 lectionaries, or those things read from the pulpits of churches, 5,255. What is the number? Now, Dr. Jack Mormon, as we said before in this book, Forever Subtle, which you have, he looked at the evidence. He's our scholar in the areas of the Greek text and the Greek manuscripts. Dr. Jack Mormon. We have reprinted 6 of his books, I believe it is. This is a hardback. We've got some of them smaller ones, some of them in just paper, you know, copy machine format. But he's a great scholar, and he has compared these. And the number of manuscripts that his analysis has pointed out for the Westcott Hort types, 13. Was correct text receptus, the papyrus, 75. 15% versus 85%. Unschels, capital letter manuscripts, only 9 for Westcott and Hort. B and Aleph, and 7 others. Text receptus, Unschels, 258. 3% versus 97%. Cursive, flowing hand manuscripts, 23 for Westcott and Hort, 2,741 text receptus, 1% versus 99%. Lectionaries, 21-0 for the Westcott and Hort, all 2,143, 0% versus 100%. Totals, 45, ever B and Aleph, and 43 others, versus 5,210. 1%, less than 1% versus 99%. They couldn't even have 1% if you freeze it here in time. 45 is not 1% of 5,200. You'd have that 52 would be 1%. They don't even have 1%. And 99% is more than simply 95 if you take this thing. 99%. So these are the statistics that we have. Traditional texts attested by the evidence. What has been produced and retained. And the thing about it is, as we say, the text that is B and Aleph text does not have continuity. And one of the tests of truth, the 7 tests of truth that Dean Burgon mentions in one of our books, we'll take it up a little bit later, is continuity. You have to have a continuity of text in order to establish that this was from the original right down to the print. And the received text does have continuity, and theirs does not. And it's important to see that. Now, you say, well, why do people today worship, bow down to, accept, use any word you want, less than 1% of the evidence? and totally reject 99%. You say, why do they do that? Well, they've been sold a bill of goods. I was sold a bill of goods. They just said, this is it. West Cotton Hort, Texas, you go into the bookstore, that's all they sell. That's back in 48. Now they'd sell something else, you know, the New Modern United Bible Society of Texas or Nestle Island, Texas, something else. But in those early days, when the West was young, in 1948, that's what they gave us. Sold a bill of goods. And why anybody would do that, then they have all these canons of criticism. I've mentioned that many times, but the canons of criticism that say these things that decide where to go for the text, it's like a treasure hunt. I've often used that illustration of a treasure hunt. A treasure hunt, as you know, I've been on one for many years. Used to as a boy, they have a clue. Goes to the second clue, third clue, fourth clue, a fifth, and finally, if you get all the clues right, you go to the treasure. Now for Westcott and Hort, Bishop Westcott and Professor Hort, the treasure was be and out. In fact, be, is it to be or not to be? That's the question. Be is, it's a be all and end all. Be, anything agrees with be. That's the treasure. So what Professor Hort did in his introduction to the Greek New Testament is concoct these canons of criticism, all leading to be, the treasure. And every one of these things, the shorter the text, the better. The additional text, you see, text or septus, that's longer, so they've added a bunch of junk. Shorter text, because B is shorter. The one that's older, that's always best, regardless of how many heretics have corrupted it. That's better. Shorter, older, that's B. The one that's got a lot of mistakes that are not corrected, see, that must be the real one, because the ones that are correct, obviously the Lord didn't want us to have a correct text, and people that adjusted the text and corrected it, that must be the wrong one. The ones that's the most mixed up grammar and so on, that's the one, that's B. That's the treasure. See, all these canons of criticism that Professor Hort concocted in his introduction to confuse people all led to their treasure, B. Brilliant on his part. Absolutely brilliant. So much so that that's what sold the then known scholarly world of the day. That his text was it. And it's amazing. It takes some dummies like the rest of us here to undermine the wisdom and scholarship and hanky-panky, really, and falsity of Professor Hort. And we should not continuously be fooled by his conclusions. That's what they were. They weren't fact. They were hypothesis, how it's just guesswork. But it suckered them in, as we say. And they fell. Well, Barnum and Bailey said there's a sucker born every minute. And that's what they've fallen into. But this is dressed up in scholarship now. So that all these schools and so on are following this in a scholarly way. There's a question back there. Yes, sir.
Were the B and the Alpha texts, the corrupt texts, were they mostly based on, say, the papyri and the uncials? Is that where they get most of their...
All right, they were mostly based on the papyri and the uncials. Yes, the 13 papyri. In fact, they say they're very old, and Dr. Custer uses the papyri, different things, so on. And a few uncials, 9 of them, and some cursives. You see, there's no lectionary, so their strength is in the cursives and in the papyri. Those are the strength of the ones that... Yes, sir.
I was wondering how they got most of the Bible, because, you know, you look at the
Bible,
they only have little sections.
Fragments.
Right. Yeah. So then, did they pull it from, like, the
curses? Well, they had to push it from the curses and the uncials, and actually, B and Aleph are the most extensive. Now, they've had some gaps in Vatican and Sinai that are not there. One of them stops, I think, in the book of Hebrews, and the rest of it is gone. But they're extensive. They patchwork together and get it that way. Yes, Pastor?
There may be a misunderstanding. B and Aleph are 2 of those 9 uncials.
Yes, 2 of those 9 uncials.
They're not compilations of all those others.
That's right. They're 2 of the 9. Any other questions are coming? All right, let's move on. Chapter 3 of our King James Bible, Defending King James Bible. The King James Bible is God's words, kept intact in English because of the superior translator. We get this from 2 books. One is the men behind the King James Version. Gustavus S. Payne. It's out of print, but we reprinted it. Very helpful suggestion. The second one, the translators revived by Alexander McClure, about 1857. Very good book, giving the background of these translators. We've reprinted that also. But here's what the King James translators saw. They saw the need to read the Bible. In the introduction, they said, but now what piety without truth? What truth without saving truth? Without the Word of God? What Word of God, wherewith we may be sure, without the Scripture? The Scriptures were commanded to search, John 5 and Isaiah 8. They're commanded that search and study them, Acts 17 and 8. They were approved that were unskillful and were slow to believe them. King James Bible saw the need to read the Bible. This is in their introduction that they wrote in the introductory part of our King James Bible, Matthew and Luke. They can make us wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy. If we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, comfort us. If dull, quicken us. If cold, inflame us. Take up and read. Take up and read the Scriptures. So the King James translators saw the need to read the Scriptures, the Bible. They saw the need of proper translation. Notice what they define as translation. Translation is it that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel. See, those that are out of touch with Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they've got to have translation. Opening the window, letting in the light, breaking the shell, eating the kernel, putting aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, removing the cover of the well that we may come by the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. They saw the need of proper translation. Indeed, without translation, the vulgar tongue, again, vulgar is not four-letter words, it's the common language. The common language. Without the translation of the bucket, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket, or something to draw with. John 4. Or as that person mentioned by Isaiah, to whom when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, read this, I pray thee, he was fain to take this answer, I cannot, for it is sealed. Improper translation. Here's a question. Yes, sir.
When the translators did the translation, it wasn't called the King James Bible at that time. Is that correct? Was it called
the Authorized Version?
How does that fit
in? It was called the Authorized Version. In fact, many of the men still refer to it as the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version is the name that's used in England and Great Britain and the countries over there. We in this country many times refer to it as the King James Version because under King James, the king, it was made up. But Authorized Version is every bit as good a terminology for it. Authorized Version sometimes referred to as the Authorized King James Version. Put both of them together. But both are correct. And of course, King James didn't have anything to do with the translating of it. He wasn't one of the translators. He authorized it. He knew Greek and languages and Hebrew and so on. But he knew that it had to be done, and he authorized John Reynolds.
When you say he authorized it, you're talking about how he commissioned it, basically. He paid for the...
That's right. He paid for it in the sense that the men that translated, I'm sure, were under in their churches, and of course the English church is all state church, and so the state paid, they paid their salaries. Just like the military pays the chaplain's salaries. I was a Navy chaplain 5 years in active duty, and the government paid my wages. State church all together, but that's what King James did, authorized in that sense.
Now, there's a lot of talk about King James, and are you going to cover some of that? I mean, there's some rumors about his character and things like that, things that I've read, different things I've read about, you know, how he was basically slandered.
Mm-hmm. Some think he was a homosexual, some think he was a womanizer. Can't be both, in my judgment, but they got it from both angles. One book is written by Brother E.L. Byron, he says it was St. James, not St. James, but King James. Not St. James. Now, there's a book written of King James falsely accused. A man in Florida wrote that, and it's got a lot of interesting background. I think there was a slanderous thing as soon as King James was there, the Roman Catholics had left things out. But that book is the best one, I think, that answers that question. I don't believe that he was a homosexual, but that's what many people teach and so on, but I don't think, but regardless of the fact, he wasn't one of the translators or the authors. Well, we're almost ready to close shop, but we'll start right here. I guess I'm a little behind, so we'll have to, but we had a good discussion, that's good. I'm only 8 slides behind, so we can make that up more going. Okay, go. I wonder if one of you could close in a word of prayer before we go to lunch. If you would, please, ask the Lord with me.
Father, thank you for this time and this part. Pray, Heavenly Father, that bless the time that follows. The word that shared, Heavenly Father, pray you bless the meal. Pray you bring us back to the time of the Lord. Pray this for Sunday.
Amen. Thank you. Have a good lunch. We'll see you at 2 o'clock sharp. As sharp as you can, anyway.